We're turning to the 8th chapter of the book of Job. As announced, I wish to speak upon the hopelessness of hypocrisy. The words I would draw your attention to are found in the verses 11 through to 13 of this 8th chapter of Job. Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? While it is yet in his greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. It was rightly said by someone that arguments often produce heat, but rarely produce light. Instead of wishing to be a guide and a help, in an argument we often become preoccupied with gaining the advantage and winning the confrontation. Consequently, you will often find in arguments sinful attitudes adopted. Attitudes like those that we can detect in the words of the three comforters of Job. We often twist the words of those we're debating. We often deliberately place upon them an understanding that in truth we know that's not what was meant. But we do it in order to give ourselves some advantage in the process of debate. I think that perhaps in religious controversies this is as evident as anywhere. I'm sure, thanks to the wonderful access we have to virtually all that's going on in the world today, we have often listened to political leaders discuss things, and we've often been maybe outraged as we have heard one answering the other, deliberately avoiding the point that the other made, or latching on to some little point, little insignificant feature that was contained in the other's answer, and we feel that this is a deliberate thing, a deliberate seeking to cloud the issue and mislead the audience. Now, while that does take place in political debate and in general discussions in the world, sad to say, it also takes place when people are discussing the higher things, the things of God, the things of eternity. As I say, you will find, if you study closely, the controversy between Job and his three friends, that oftentimes Job is deliberately misunderstood. The things he says are made out to mean something other than what Job meant them to mean. For instance, in the beginning of this chapter 8, the question is asked in verse 2, "How long wilt thou speak these things? How long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice?" Now, not for one moment did godly Job suggest any such thing. Job was a man that the Lord gave the highest possible testimony to. And in the midst of his great troubles and trials and temptations, it says he sinned not against God with his mouth. And I don't believe that in the words of Job you can find any challenging of God or imputing injustice to God. But you see, this man Bildad was anxious to gain the advantage over Job and press home upon Job his views. And so he was charging Job with something that he really was not guilty of. As I say, even in religious controversies and discussions, people will oftentimes resort to anything but righteous methods of arguing. What Job was perceived to be by his three companions, his three friends, was a false professor of religion. They saw in Job an emptiness of true religion. They based that upon the fact that what had happened to Job never had happened to a true believer before. These awful things, these awful tragedies that had come upon Job, they never happened to true believers. True believers are blessed of God, protected by God, cared for by God. Therefore, when these things happened to Job, that could only mean one thing. All his profession of religion was empty, and God knew it to be so. This is what they interpreted the events that surrounded Job as to mean. And consequently, they were coming to Job, and they were determined. Whether Job wanted it or not, they were determined to ladle the medicine into him that was best suited to a hypocrite. And here in this chapter, Bildad is doing just that very thing. He's determined to get the medicine that cures hypocrisy into Job. No matter how Job may say, "But I am not a hypocrite," he's going to get this medicine anyway. Now, there is nothing that promotes hypocrisy like religion. There is nothing that is more associated with hypocrisy than religion. True religion, Christianity, true Bible Christianity. It's sad to say that we have to hedge about Christianity with all these words in order that you might understand, and anyone listening to us understand, what exactly we mean by Christianity. Because there are so many who say they are Christians today, and we don't want you to think that when we're talking about Christianity, we're talking about that sort of religion. We're now talking about the religion of the Pope now. He says he's a Christian. We might argue with him about it. We would argue with him about it. There's no might whatever involved in the matter. The Archbishop of Canterbury says he's a Christian. Mormons say they're a Christian. Jehovah's Witnesses say they're Christians. And there are many, many others who all say they're Christians. And whenever, therefore, we speak about Christianity or Christians, we have got to add all these words so that we're making clear that we're speaking about a religion that is not to be confused with the religion of the Pope or the Archbishop of Canterbury or Cardinal Daly or the Mormons or whatever. True religion, Bible Christianity, is oftentimes afflicted by hypocrisy. And that's because that true religion is by nature a work of God. It is a work whereby a person is changed radically and utterly from being a creature of sin to a practicer of holiness. It's a change that involves our yielding of our being unto God so that we cease to be under the control of whoever or whatever we once were under control, and we are now under the control of God. True religion involves a turning of our back upon the instincts, a denying of the appetites of our fallen nature. True religion involves us becoming new creatures indeed, desiring holiness, seeking after a greater knowledge of God. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 39, serve to illustrate the radical change and the spirit of self-denial that lies at the heart of true Christianity. The Lord Jesus says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Now here is a denying of the strongest motivations that fill the hearts and the minds of the unregenerate man. Love of father and mother, love of son and daughter, these are to be second to a love for God. To be a true Christian, we must take up a cross and follow Christ. We must deny ourselves. We must live a life of reproach. And if we don't do it, we're not worthy of Christ. In fact, and Christ here sums it all up, he says, "He that findeth his life shall lose it." In other words, he that lives a successful life in the worldly sense has lost his life. But he who appears in the eyes of men to throw away his life, to lose his life, to waste his life, by following Christ, is in actual fact gaining it. Now that shows you how far removed from the thinking of men is true religion, the practice of true religion. And if a man is going to be a true Christian, there is going to be at work in him such a spirit as to lead him out in a direction that is contrary to all the workings of nature. All the emotions and desires and appetites of fallen, corrupt man. Now, because that is so, it's because of this nature and character of true religion, men are tempted to pretend rather than to be in reality, to be Christians. Rather than have this dying to self and dying to the world and dying to sin, this going against the world and all its affections and following Christ wholly, instead of that, men are tempted to pretend and retain secretively the old appetites, the old desires, put on an outward show and pretend to be Christians. There is not that dying involved. There is not that battle involved. There is not that turning of the back upon sin involved. You can keep those things. You can nourish those things. You can indulge in those things. And yet, by maintaining an outward appearance, have others believe that you're a true Christian. Hypocrisy, therefore, is oftentimes linked to true Christianity. Now Bildad, the second of Job's comforters to speak with him, believes that's what Job is, that Job has been caught on, and that God has exposed his pretense by showing his anger with Job by sending the judgments, the disasters that have come upon him. And as I say, he's pressing upon Job the cure for hypocrisy. Well, of course, I have said it before, Job didn't suffer from this, but the words that these men addressed to Job, were they addressed to true hypocrites, would be very good counsel indeed. And we want to take their words, therefore, and look at them, and see the counsel and the guidance that is given. Bildad, in our text, takes us outdoors for a lesson and points us to the rush. That's the rush that one would find growing by the rivers in the eastern lands, much larger than the rushes we see in our fields, though they are of the same nature, because rushes in our land are tokens of dampness and moisture and wetness of land. And of course, the rush is always associated with that. But the rush that Bildad was speaking of was a much larger plant than that which we know. So get that in your mind, please. And he, as it were, takes us out and he points us to this large plant growing by the riverside. And he says, that's a hypocrite. That's a hypocrite. That plant symbolizes hypocrisy. And I want us to consider this portion, these three verses of God's word this morning, and consider the characteristics that go together to make up hypocrisy and learn some lessons from it. First and foremost, if you look at our verses 11, 12, and 13, you will see that the Bible teaches us that hypocrisy is rooted in uncleanness. It's rooted in uncleanness. Bildad says, can the rush grow up without mire? Can the rush grow up without mire? The word mire just means a swamp. A swampy place. Place of ooze and sticky mud, usually evil smelling, because it is composed of generations of dying and decaying vegetation. Smelly place, stinking place, a foul place. That's the place of the rush. Now, hypocrisy is rooted in uncleanness. Hypocrisy will not grow in that soil that is referred to in the parable of the sower. In Luke chapter 8 and the verse 15, we read of the seed falling upon good ground, which signifies that good and honest heart. And there it puts down its roots, and it grows. No, the rush wouldn't grow on that sort of soil. It needs the mire. It needs the mire. And where you get hypocrisy, there you have uncleanness. And it's the uncleanness that lies within the heart that has produced the hypocrisy. You will also notice in the verse that Bildad says, and shall the rush grow up, or can the rush grow up without mire, and can the flag grow without water? The flag was just another form of the rush growing by the waterside. The word for rush is a Hebrew word that's derived from another Hebrew word that means to swallow, to drink. So the rush was a plant that was known to be ever swallowing and drinking water. It needed water. And there are these two elements here that are essential for the existence, for the growth of hypocrisy. the oozy, watery environment. That's what produces the rush. And it's that sort of spiritual environment that produces hypocrisy. The unclean environment of forgetting God. In the verse 13, Bildad applies what he has been saying about the rush and the flag. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope will perish. The hypocrite is one who forgets God. One who forgets God. Hypocrisy is rooted in the ungodly, unclean, filthy mud and mire of atheism. Practical atheism. It grows up wherever God has been put out of the mind. That's the soil in which hypocrisy is rooted. Let's learn just a little. Apply it just a little bit more closely, as it were. Examine, like a botanist, the root system and the soil in which it grows. First of all, hypocrisy is rooted in decaying matter. As I said, the mire that is spoken of here is composed to a large measure of the decaying remnants of former generations of the rush and the flag that was growing by the riverside. They in their turn have died off, withered down, fallen into the mire, and begun to decay and degenerate. And that has been going on for age after age, year after year, so that the present growth is springing up upon the basis of that which has lived and died in the past. Now, what's the lesson there concerning hypocrisy? Well, it's simply this. The hypocrite today, the one who is not a genuine Christian today, is seeking to nourish themselves upon hopes that have died in former times. You're seeking to live where others have lived and perished. You're seeking to comfort your heart if you are not a genuine Christian. You're seeking to comfort yourself with the hope that what you're doing will in the end prove beneficial and get you to heaven. And yet I tell you, generations have passed before you, only to find that their hopes died and failed. And here you are growing up out of that mire and clay and oozing foul soil of their former hopes. The Bible is a record book of men who have believed that they could find another way to heaven. They could forget God's way. They could forget God's law. They could forget God's nature. They could forget God in His holiness, God in His justice, God in His wonderful mercy. They could forget all that and discover another way to heaven. But they died and their hopes were dashed. And here you are now, growing up and seeking to find nourishment, seeking to base your hope for eternity upon the very same basis as they who discovered it all to be empty based theirs. You're growing up out of the filthy soil of rotting hopes, of failed hopes of former generations. The rush likes water. It must have a constant supply of water. That's why it grows, and it grows in the water itself. It's not like other plants that can draw moisture from the soil and live upon the occasional showers that descend. No, it must have
a constant supply of water. Water must be ever washing about its roots. It must be attended constantly. Now, the hypocrite is like that. The hypocrite is like that. It cannot stand a drought. It cannot stand a moment's quietness or stillness. It must have activity, excitement. Very often we have spoken here against the tendency there is today in God's house to turn the worship service into a sort of a circus. People need enticements to come to God's house. It is not enough to come to sit down and worship God. It's not enough. Who's singing tonight? Who's going to be giving their testimony tonight? Who's coming to play tonight? What's happening? And there needs to be this excitement. Now, I want to tell you this. That's a dangerous development. That's a worrying development. Because it's like the rush. It can't live without water. It has to be attended constantly. It's not like the other shrub that occasionally the shower descending or the dew descending will nourish it and suffice it. And it can get on about the business of growing and maturing and putting forth its leaves and its fruit with such attention. No, the rush must be constantly attended. It must have the water lapping around it all the time, and cut it off from the water even for a moment or two, and it will begin to die immediately. It will wilt immediately. And hypocritical religion can be seen and can be detected in the fact that it cannot stand quietness. It cannot stand stillness. It cannot stand silence. It needs excitement all the time. It's got to be rushing here to a meeting or rushing there to a meeting. And it has not that ability to draw moisture from around it. It must be nursed by the waters of the river. Is that how it is with your religion? Do you get bored in God's house? That's a big word today, bored. Do you get bored in God's house? Do you need to be constantly like a child, like a baby, distracted? Otherwise you begin to get discontent and fidgety. And think of going somewhere else. The essence of true worship, my friend, is sitting still before God. That's the essence of true worship. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. And in these words, and many, many, many others beside in the scriptures, there is the picture us of the child of God with hope fixed in heaven, riding out the storm, unmoved by circumstances around, calm
and confident and contented and happy in this quiet relationship with God. Whereas empty religion must have this constant motion, this constant activity to occupy it, to keep it content. It is not at all happy when the motion of water stops. It must ever have the water. Oh, I tell you, you have the picture of the hypocrite, says Bildad. And he was right in this. There in the rush. It's rooted in mire. Growing up where other rushes had grown and died and decayed. And there it is, growing up in the same place, and it'll die just as surely. Growing in the midst of the water, the movement of the water that's constantly needed to keep it alive. That's what hypocrisy is. That's what hypocrisy is. Again, notice that hypocrisy has not only the likeness of the rush in where it is placed and where it is growing, but it is like the rush in its actual appearance. The rush is a plant, first and foremost, that grows with great speed. It grows with great speed. It springs up. I'll not say overnight, but it certainly outpaces any other shrub or any other growth, any other plant. Now, there's one thing about true Christianity. It begins with a sudden and instantaneous conversion. Though I do believe that lying behind that instantaneous conversion in true Christianity is oftentimes at least months, if not years, of instruction and gracious and merciful dealings by God. I do not believe you will find someone coming in through the doors of the house of God in blind and utter ignorance of all of God's truth, sitting down in a meeting and getting saved. I don't believe that happens. I believe there has to be instruction. I believe there has to be a working upon the soul by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. I believe that God likens the conversion of the soul to that which takes place in our fields around us. When the farmer goes in the springtime with the plow, and he plows. Is that it all over? Oh, no, it's not. He must come back with a harrow and break up further that which he plowed. Is that it all over? Oh, no, it's not. Now he must come back and sow the seed. Is that it all over? No, it's not. For oftentimes the field where the seed has been sown will need further attention in order to bury the seed. Is that it all over? Oftentimes not. A little while later, when growth has begun, it's rolled. Is that it all over? Depending upon that which is planted. Other activities must follow before the harvest. And that's the picture God says illustrates how a soul is born again. Now, I believe in instantaneous conversion. Do you believe that? Don't think for a moment that I'm speaking of a process. When I speak of regeneration, no, it's an instantaneous work whereby the soul passes from death to life, like that. Yes, but lying behind that, there was the workings of God's grace by His Spirit and His Word upon the soul, bringing about that instantaneous conversion. And following on from that instantaneous conversion, is there not growth that is oftentimes slow and steady? In fact, if you think about the experiences of the true Christian, you will always find there is this slow growth. I realize that you're always open to correction, but I think that on principle I am right here. I'm thinking of Paul the Apostle, who had a glorious conversion on the road to Damascus. Sudden, glorious, instantaneous. But you know and I know that lying behind that encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, there was the strivings of the Holy Ghost before. Did the Lord Jesus not say to him, "How long are you going to go on kicking against the pricks?" The Lord had been jabbing him, pricking his conscience. He had heard Stephen preach. Maybe Stephen had looked upon him as he prayed, even as he was dying. Maybe Stephen was saying, "Forgive them," and looking at Saul was thinking and conveying to the Lord by his thoughts, and Lord, him particularly, save him. He's been a terror to the church. But that mighty man, and he was a mighty man, a man of great learning, a man who knew the Scriptures. He was born with a knowledge of the Scriptures that you and I should envy. A knowledge of the things of God. He had gone through a theological hall that, though it was not sound in its spiritual emphasis, nevertheless, with regards its teaching of the letter of the law, sound, all right. But that man, who rising up from the road, a converted sinner, and going and praying and waiting on God, and then sometime after was baptized, immediately began to preach, to witness and show that Jesus was the Christ. Now you say, does that not contradict your view that true Christianity is always associated with steady growth? No, it doesn't. Because if you read the history of Paul, you will discover that the Lord permitted him, and rightly permitted him, to give testimony and give evidence that he was now a new person, a new creature. He was born again. He was no longer the enemy of the gospel. Now he was a friend of Jesus Christ. He was a disciple. He was one of those associated with that way which he had given himself over to destroy but a few days previously. But even though he was thus testifying, within days of his conversion, we read that the Lord took him away into Arabia for 3 years. And there he slowly grew. There he slowly grew. Oh, even in the life of such a mighty man, a man of such ability, as Saul of Tarsus, this principle is evidenced. But you see, where there is false religion, it just springs up overnight. It reaches its full height in no time at all. It speaks as if it knows everything, has experienced everything, has gained all knowledge. Whereas the true convert feels themselves to be so insignificant, so ignorant, so lacking in knowledge. And if you trace the life of the child of God, you will discover there are so many lessons to learn, so many different seasons to go through, difficulties to be experienced, trials, troubles, heart searchings, doubts, convictions, breakings, all of these things, part of the process of growing. Part of the process of growing. But not with the rush. It just springs up. Dear Christian, let me tell you, when you are brought into trial, that's part of your growing. That's part of your growing. You would never develop spiritual muscle if you weren't made to carry a burden. And if you weren't stressed, you would never learn, in practical terms, the mercies and the goodnesses of God if you weren't thrown into difficulties. If you weren't, as it were, taken and shaken until all of the comforts leave you and all of the props leave you and you are translated into a state where there's nothing to help but the Lord, you'd never know that God is able to sustain you when all other things go. And this is the process by which we grow. This is the process by which we grow. When I see young fellows heading for college, when I see them going through college, when I see them coming out, they've passed all their exams, I think to myself, what lessons they have yet to learn. The best teacher in the world, the best books in the world, cannot impart to you lessons that every Christian must learn if they're ever going to do anything for God. Before David could ever go and face Goliath, he had to be able to say, wait a minute, I can face this man all right. Because, sure, I remember the time when there was the bear. And then again the other time when there was the lion. Both attacked the flock, and I was on my own. And I had to cry to God for help. And God delivered the both of them into my hands. Now, that fellow says nothing. I've tested God. I have stood in the difficulties and God has come to my aid and God's going to help me now. And that's all part of the process of growing. And that doesn't happen overnight. That doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen overnight. And true religion is a plant of slow growth. It's not so with the hypocrite. With the hypocrite, it's more a case of the man who built his house upon the sand. He had it up long before the other fellow, but there was nothing to it. He was putting on the ridge tiles when the other fellow was still putting in the foundations. But there was nothing to the other man's house. Built on sand as it was, it fell when first it was tried. The rush, it grows speedily. That's a mark of hypocrisy. It's hollow in its structure. That's a mark of hypocrisy. The rush has the appearance of substance, but it's empty. If there's anything in it, it's but pith, a sponge-like matter. It has no heart. And it will break with the least strain. Fire will consume it in an instant. That's how it is with hypocrisy. It's empty. It's empty. There's nothing there. There's hollowness. David said, my cup runneth over. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. There is a certain fullness to true religion, a certain substance, a certain heart to true religion that is not to be found where pretended religion is practiced. There's no substance to it. Pierce the outer skin and soon you're into hollowness. Oh, my friend, today, it's not too hard to discover the nature of what it is you practice and what it is you profess. Is it like the rush? Or rather, do you have something more substantial in your religion? Psalm 1 tells us that the godly man is like the tree that grows by the river. He puts forth his branch in a season, his fruit shall not wither. Or rather, his leaf shall not wither, and his fruit will be there in its season. Now, is that how it is with you? Is that how it is with you? Is there substance to your profession? The rush is extremely pliable. It bends with the wind. It will almost lay itself flat to the ground or to the water surface before the force of the wind. And there you have another mark of false religion, of pretended religion. I feel a little hesitant, you know, about using the word hypocrite. It is so taken on a harsh meaning that we hesitate to use it. The word hypocrite, of course, simply is taken from a Greek word that's linked to play acting. That's what it comes from. It means play acting. And a play actor is someone who on stage takes upon the name and identity of someone that they're not really. They pretend to be someone they're not, as they play or as they act out the part. And that's what hypocrisy is. It's acting out a part. It's assuming the name and identity of one that's not really you. Of course, it has taken on, as I say, a harsher meaning, and it's one of the worst things you could call someone. And I feel hesitant about using the term. I don't want to offend the spirit of anyone. But I do want to press home the truths here that are in these words without unduly offending. I want you to examine your religion. I want you to see whether or not it is like that which Bildad speaks of. Is it like a rush? Nothing to it. Nothing to it. Springs up because there's no substance. Hollow because there's no heart. Bowing before the wind. Whichever way the wind's blowing, that's the way it's bending. That always distinguishes the false from the true. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, the verse 14. Look at what it says. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Oh, I tell you, there's one feature about true religion. It doesn't get carried away. It doesn't get carried away. It doesn't get excited by the latest act in town. Mind you, there's plenty of them about now. They fly in from all directions, proclaiming themselves to be the greatest thing. I was reading about a character in the paper just the other day. He's holding meetings up the country somewhere.
And he's raised, oh, I don't know how many people from the dead. If this fellow really gets going, you know, we're really going to have a population problem. He's raising them from the dead, he says. In actual fact, he rose from the dead himself. And there's a fellow, a businessman, and he says it's wonderful, the blessings that we're receiving. A businessman. I guarantee if you go to look for a bargain from him, he'll be a wee bit more hard-headed in his business thinking than he is in his theological thinking. What tomfoolery. This is a man from Africa. We used to believe that the uneducated native, you know, was in a state of great darkness in Africa. That being so, if they're coming from Africa with stories like that and the Ulster people are believing, in what state are we not in? Oh, God help us. God help us from and deliver us from such nonsense. But the true Christian is not like the rush that bends in the wind. Rather, he stands up straight like the oak. Rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, he will not be carried away by the false doctrines that fill the air. Oh, I love that. I love that steadfastness in God's people. I love that to be seen. I love people to be so feeding upon Christ. All the menus the devil may ever set out will not in any way entice them. They're satisfied in Jesus. They want no more. They desire no more. It's extremely pliable. Is that how it is with you? Bending and bowing before every influence, every pressure. Hypocrisy has the appearance of the rush. I'll close just by 3 or 4 sentences. I wanted to speak about the end of hypocrisy. Bildad says in the verse 13, so are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. See, the rush has a short life and a swift end. The word perish means that it will vanish. It will vanish. You cut down an oak tree and you come back 100 years and there'll still be something of it left. Cut down a rush. In a matter of no time at all, that soft, pulpy substance will have disintegrated and disappeared. No substance to it. Dear friend, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew tells us that there will come a day when he will gather the sheep and the goats. And he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, I never knew you. And they will say, but what about all the things we did, the things we said, the preaching that we did, the works that we did, what about them? The Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. He doesn't even refer to their works. They don't even exist as far as he is concerned. I never knew you. You don't exist. As far as I am concerned, your righteousness doesn't exist. You have no existence as a believer. There's nothing to your whole life. You're listing all the things that you did. There's nothing in it all. There's nothing in it all. The rush will vanish swiftly. It will disappear. Nothing to it. Nothing to it. Look upon your heart today. Consider your ways today. Contemplate your being today. Ask yourself the question, am I in Christ?
Am I truly saved, or am I nothing but a hollow, vain, and soon to perish creature, growing up out of the uncleanness of my own heart, nourishing this belief of mine, this religion of mine that has sprung from my own uncleanness, rather than from God's truth? Is that how it is? Oh, let God open your eyes today, if it is so. And a Christian, may the Lord cause you to rejoice today that you're rooted and grounded in Christ, and that you're born of His Spirit.